Today we are going to talk about the idea of living simply. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that we are in the midst of a series of sermons where we're looking at a classic book by Richard Foster, a beautiful book called The Celebration of Discipline. And in that book, he unpacks one at a time these disciplines or spiritual practices that he encourages Christians to use if they want to stop wading in the kiddie pool, stop spending time in the shallow end, and start walking out into the deeper waters of knowing God and experiencing the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it is true that God wants us to do those things, to stop playing around in the shallow waters and to walk more deeply with Him. And these practices, these disciplines that we're studying, are the tools that enable us to do just that. And today we're going to talk about the discipline, the practice of simplicity, of living a simple life. And I have to warn you, this is easily the most practical, but also probably the most difficult of the practices that we have studied so far. Matter of fact, today, as I preach and as we are, as we come face to face with Scripture, you will probably feel your toes being stepped on, as the phrase goes. Now, I'm not physically going to come up and down the aisles and step on your feet, but the idea is you're going to feel some tension, some pushback, some rubbing up against when we talk about this idea of living simply. It's going to happen at some point or another, maybe a lot during this message, and I want you to know that I hope it does, because that's what it did to me when I studied it. So if it does it to you, then you are in good company. Well, you're in company. I don't know if it's a good company, but you're in company regardless. And I think the reason that it kind of pushes against us and steps on our spiritual toes is that mostly because we live in a culture today that values so many things that are directly opposed to living simply. We live in a culture that values things like complexity, things like disposability, entitlement, consumerism, and the list could go on and on, but there are so many ways that the world in which we live is opposed to the idea of living simply, and I think that's where the tension and the pushback comes from. But we have to fight through it. And I believe it's for this reason, I firmly believe this, that the practice of simplicity, when it's done rightly, may be one of the most beautifully countercultural things we can do to present the alternate reality of the kingdom of God to the world that we live in today. Simple lives could unlock the power of the kingdom of God in ways that many other things won't be able to do. And by the way, this idea of living simply is rooted in who we are as evangelical friends. Our Quaker roots, the Quakers lived simply in amazing ways. So it's not just something that's a new idea, it's an old idea, and it's an idea that's been valued in our tradition for a very, very long time. And for those reasons, I am excited and scared and nervous to bring this message today, but I think it's something that we all need to hear. I know that I already did need to hear it. So let's start out with just a quote from Foster's book, because I think this kind of captures the idea of what we want to cover here today. He says, in Celebration of Discipline, "Christian simplicity is an inward reality that results in an outward lifestyle. Both the inward and the outward aspects of simplicity are essential. We deceive ourselves if we believe that we can possess the inward reality without its having a profound effect on how we live. And to attempt to arrange the outward lifestyle of simplicity without the inward reality leads to deadly legalism." And to that I say, amen and amen, Brother Foster, because he's right. You need both the inner and the outer. If you believe that God has changed you to value simplicity in the inner core of who you are, and yet it doesn't start to shape and mold the decisions of your life, then we're lying to ourselves. Or if, on the other hand, you think, that's it, I'll just do simplicity all the way, I'll get rid of all my worldly possessions, I'll own nothing, but you don't have the inward attitude of simplicity, you've gained nothing. You have to have an inward change that's reflected then in the outward aspects of your life. Foster says, when we practice simplicity well, speech becomes truthful and honest. The lust for status and position are gone because we no longer need status and position. We cease from showy extravagance, not because we can't afford it, but on principle, and our possessions become available to others. He goes on to say this, the lust for affluence in contemporary society, and remember, he's describing contemporary society in the late 70s. Let's just keep that in mind. The lust for affluence in contemporary society, he says, is psychotic, meaning this. It has completely lost touch with reality. We crave things we neither need or enjoy, and I love this line, we buy things we do not want to impress people we do not like. Until we see how unbalanced our culture has become at this point, we will not truly desire Christian simplicity. It's impossible. And he also mentions this, and I think he's exactly right, and I love the point. Our cultural psychosis regarding wealth and possessions is even reflected in the stories we tell each other and the ones that are so close to our hearts, right? Think about the cultural stories we share and think about how many of them are the idea of the poor boy or the poor girl through some fashion, whether it's hard work or reward or whatever it is, ending up rich and wealthy and influential. How many stories do we know? I mean, we even have a phrase for it. Rags to... You all know! Why? Because we share these cultural stories. We celebrate these cultural stories. I mean, one example, I have the picture up there of Aladdin. It's an ancient story, right? Why do we still keep telling it? Because it's embedded in us. Although I see that picture and I just want to start singing. A whole new world, right? That's just, it's welling. No, no, stop. Later. We'll do that later. So we have these stories embedded within us about these celebrations from the bottom to the top, from rags to riches. And as I was reflecting on that, God sort of knocked me right between the eyes and said, is it any wonder then that in our culture and sometimes in our churches even, that the story of Jesus falls on deaf ears? Because Jesus left the riches of heaven to purposely become, at least during the time of his public ministry, an unemployed homeless man who depended on the generosity of other people for his basic needs. Let that sink in for a second. We celebrate stories of rags to riches, and yet Jesus did it in reverse. He left the glorious riches of heaven that we can't even imagine to come to earth. To be a servant, to save you and to save me, to live a simple life. So let's talk about where we find this simplicity of life in Scripture. The Bible has a lot to say about our stuff. Although we like to convince ourselves, don't we, that the Bible doesn't have much to say about our stuff. If anything, the Bible doesn't have much to say, and where it does have things to say, it's ambiguous, right? It's what we like to believe. But that could not be further from the truth. Okay? The Bible says tons, plenty about our stuff, about money, possessions, wealth, all of those things. The Bible is neither silent nor ambiguous when it comes to teaching us about our stuff if we're willing to listen. And I'll be honest, a lot of us, myself included, we don't want to listen. Even though we're suffocating in our stuff, we don't want to listen to when Scripture teaches us about our stuff. And if you don't believe me, because I could just say this and you could believe me, but just in case you don't want to believe me, I wanted just to show you a few samples of what Scripture teaches us about our stuff. And why is this important? Because stuff crowds out simplicity. That's the way this works. Stuff crowds out simplicity. So let's just start with the Old Testament, shall we? In the Old Testament, we read that there were laws that required farmers to be willfully and purposefully inefficient in the way that they harvested their fields so that no one would go hungry. If you don't believe me, look it up and read it. It's there. It's the practice of gleaning and leaving gleanings for people. Farmers were commanded, don't go all the way to the edge of your field. Leave the edges for the most vulnerable. It was a combination of three people that are found all throughout the Bible, right? And I hope we know them by this point, the widow, the orphan, and the alien or the foreigner. So be willfully and purposefully inefficient with your stuff for their sake. And if you're harvesting and you look behind and go, wow, we lost some off the wagon, it says you have to leave it there. You can't go back and circle through and be super efficient and get everything. Purposeful, willing inefficiency with their stuff. Beyond that, the Old Testament had a concept called the Year of Jubilee. And that Year of Jubilee meant this. It required that every 50 years, all land reverted back to its original owner. So in reality, what does that look like? It meant that you could not continue to accumulate and accumulate and accumulate. And back then, land was the biggest thing you could accumulate. You could only do it for so long until zoop, it all goes back. You can't just continually and continually and continually add. I mean, beyond that, the Ten Commandments at the very end, the last one, is a commandment against what? Coveting. And coveting is based in greed, wanting other people's stuff. It made the top 10 list. There are general warnings against neglecting the poor and about warnings about accumulating wealth all throughout the Old Testament. I don't have time to even read them, let alone expound upon them today. But they are there, trust me. If you want to know, I can put you in the direction of a great study or a search or something, but they are there. The Proverbs are full of these kind of warnings. They're all the way through, right? But I know what you're thinking. But Pastor, listen, that's the Old Testament. We're a new covenant people here, right? We're living in a new covenant under the blood of Jesus. And even if the Old Testament says this or that, certainly the New Testament doesn't teach us about our stuff, right? Wrong. I mean, here's what the New Testament teaches us about our stuff. 1 Timothy warns us that a heart set on riches will battle senseless and hurtful desires and plunge people into ruin and destruction. 1 Timothy also warns church leaders specifically about being lovers of money or greedy for gain. The book of Hebrews urges us to live contentedly and free from the love of money. James blames violence and war on the lust for more and more possessions. You don't have stuff, and so you enact violence and war in order to get stuff or protect stuff. And Paul, my goodness, Paul lists greed as a dangerous sin multiple times alongside of things like adultery and theft, and reminds us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But I know what you're thinking. But that's all well and good, but Pastor, Jesus didn't talk about stuff. I mean, we're followers of Jesus. So it may be in the Old Testament, we may find it in the New Testament, but certainly Jesus didn't talk about our stuff, did he? Yeah, he did. Again, just a few samples this morning. Luke chapter 6, verses 20 and 24. Jesus preaching said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." Or Matthew 6, 19 to 21, Jesus again speaking, and he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where the thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." To me, that's one of the most gripping sentences in the entire New Testament. Where your treasure is, not a matter of if, it's a matter of when and where. Where you find your treasure, there you will find your heart. Or how about this one? Jesus, in the midst of a conversation with a guy we label as the rich young ruler in Scripture, they're talking about following Jesus. And this guy seems very, very interested in fully committing to follow Jesus. And the conversation eventually ends like this in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus answers him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I have never personally, with my own two eyes, seen a camel. And I do not sew. But I'm imagining that shoving a camel through the eye of a needle is a relatively difficult task. And I think Jesus draws that comparison for a reason. And if we're honest, and if I'm honest, sometimes I read passages like this and I go, thank you, Lord, that I'm not rich. I don't have to worry about these things. I don't have to worry about pushing through an eye of a needle because I'm not rich. And of course, God always pounds my heart and he says, really? Really, you're not rich? This weekend, he pounded on my heart as I saw pictures of what happened in Haiti and the people there and what they are suffering in the absolute, abject poverty of that nation. And it reminded me, I've done the studies before, I could do them again, but last time I checked, if you live in this country at the poverty line, you are still in the top 10% most wealthy people on the planet. If you live at the poverty line in our nation, you are still in the top 10% richest people globally. So when we read about these things, we're not reading about other people. We're reading about ourselves. I want to hit on two specific ways that Jesus talks about this and sort of dig down deeply into those two. So at this point, it's just been a survey. Now we're going to dig deep. Luke chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Jesus speaking again, he says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And the Pharisees who loved money heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. Sneering at Jesus. Now, when Jesus speaks about serving masters, in his day, he's speaking to people that would have understood that idea. Today, we don't talk like that anymore. We don't talk about serving masters, let alone multiple masters. But in Jesus' day, people would often, especially the poorest people, would serve a master because as you get into deeper and deeper debt, you sell yourself to other people in order to get out or stay out of debt as best you can. And to be a slave or a servant to a master meant that at any moment's notice, you needed to be ready to willingly, obediently, faithfully carry out whatever call that master placed upon your life at that time. And in ancient literature, we find that it actually wasn't uncommon, or at least not impossible, for a single person to serve more than one master, to be indebted to more than one person. So when Jesus speaks about this, they would have understood it in a way that maybe we don't quite get it today. Now, serving any two masters would be inherently difficult, even though they were doing it on occasion, at least in antiquity. I think that maybe you could do it on occasion, you could maybe make it work, if both of your masters wanted some of the same things from you, if they were sending you in some of the same directions. I'll give you a contemporary example. When my wife calls me and says, can you on the way home stop at the grocery store and pick up milk? Sure, not a problem. 10 minutes later, you get a text message. While you're out at the grocery store, can you also circle through the bank and stop there for me? Absolutely, not a problem. 10 minutes later, after you go to the grocery store and the bank, if you could swing through the pharmacy on your way back, that would be great. And of course, you always say yes. You just say yes to everything. That's how that works. But the idea being, I'm already going in these directions, so it's easy to sort of pile those things together. But what's impossible is serving two masters who want to send you in opposite directions. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You cannot serve both God and money. They want to send you in opposing directions. They are diametrically opposed to one another. You cannot serve both of them, no matter how much you want to try. And we're told that the Pharisees heard this entire conversation where Jesus is preaching. And did you catch? I love it. It says that they sneered at Jesus. They sneered at him. The original Greek word has to do with physically actually lifting your nose in mockery. Arrogant mockery, sneering. I tried to find the best example of sneering that I could. That guy, I think, sort of personifies what I picture the disciples or the Pharisees looking like, sneering at Jesus as if to say, "Listen, pal, you have no idea. You're out of your depth on this one. Yeah, you might know what it's like to heal the sick. You might know what it's like to feed the hungry. But as far as managing our money, no thank you. That's not a place where you have authority." I'd like to think we've gotten past it, but I don't know. Sometimes I wonder if we say to Jesus, "I'm so thankful you saved me from my sins and redeemed me from the grave. But as far as my money management, that's really not an area of expertise that I trust you with. I'm good. I'll handle things my way." One more text. Luke chapter 12, verses 15 to 21. I think that this actually paints one of the best pictures of a life that is opposed to the idea of living simply. I think it's actually a wonderful picture of the culture that we live in today. Luke 12, starting in verse 15. Jesus speaking again, and he says to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' And then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And then I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores things up for themselves, but is not rich toward God.'" If I had to choose the best reflection of the idea of where we are culturally today, as opposed to where Jesus has called us to be, this parable, I think, is just dynamite. It's just golden. Now, before Jesus tells the parable, you notice he gives a rather stern warning, right? It says in the text, "Watch out!" with exclamation points. "Be on your guard. Be ready. Be watching your back and your sides." Why? Because greed is coming after you, chasing you down, seeking to come at you from all angles in order to have you in its grip. Watch out. Be on your guard. And listen, folks, if that was true 2,000 years ago, it is so much more true today. We are pummeled constantly with the idea that we don't have enough, that we need more, we need this or that or the other, or this one thing will finally make our lives perfect or at least happy. We're pummeled. And Jesus says, "Watch out, be on your guard, greed is coming for you." And then he says, "Life does not exist in an abundance of possessions." Life is not all about abundant possessions. There's a man named Malcolm Forbes who is a billionaire publisher, and he is attributed with a saying that you may be familiar with. Supposedly, he said that he who dies with the most toys wins. Sounds sort of out of step with Jesus saying life is not found in the abundance of possessions. It should be noted that I saw a t-shirt a few years back that sort of was a counteraction against Malcolm Forbes, and it simply said, "He who dies with the most toys still dies." Can't take it with you. What I think this wakes us up to is this idea that the American dream in many ways is the opposite of simplicity. The American dream is the opposite of living simply. Listen to this definition that I found of the American dream, an idea of what it means. That life should be better and richer and fuller for everyone with an abundance of material goods available to all Americans. That sure sounds to me like it's in opposition to Jesus saying life isn't found in the abundance of goods and possessions. So in other words, accumulating stuff may be the way of the American dream, but it is certainly not the way of Jesus. So now on to the parable. In the parable, the rich man finds that he owns a field that yields what we're told is an abundant harvest. Not any old harvest, but an abundant harvest. Now, this man is very wealthy. How do we know that? Because he is rich enough that he already owns barns that already have reserves stored within them. According to what we understand from history and from archaeology, he would have been in the uppermost echelon of the wealthiest Jewish people in his day. There's a city, an ancient city called Sepphoris, where they have found some of the remnants of these barns that people would build to house all of their stuff. So this man is at the pinnacle, the top, the richest of the rich, and yet he receives a bountiful harvest that seems to be unexpected, I think, because if he knew it was coming, he would have prepared for it in advance. So this seems to me an unexpected, abundant harvest that comes out of nowhere. It's not the result of extra work, extra land. It's not an inheritance of any kind. It seems to me that this abundant harvest is sort of an undeserved gift, maybe from the God who, according to Matthew 5, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And so I look at this man in the parable and I think, such an opportunity. This abundant harvest, I think, would have been a wake-up call to this rich man that not only is God the one that supplied this unexpected abundant harvest, but that God provides all things. Everything is a gift of his grace. Not just some things, not just the abundance of things, but everything. What an opportunity for that man to realize that in that moment. But is that the conclusion that he comes to? We read next that with no place to store the excess of this abundant harvest, that the man asks himself a very, very important question. He says to himself, "What shall I do?" Now, if you're reading this parable, you might just kind of steamroll through this because the very next sentence it says, "This is what I'll do." But I want to pause right here for just a moment because it's such an important question. I have this abundant harvest. I already have barns that already have storage reserves in them. What shall I do with this new abundant unexpected harvest? And I would like to say, as I paused and sort of asked this question in this man's place, I thought, there are so many good options. There are so many things that he could have done. He could have taken that excess to the market and said, half price sale. He could have given it away to family and friends as gifts. He could have given portions to his day laborers who were actually working the fields for him. Send the excess home with them. He could have taken the excess and brought it to the temple as an offering, as a gift to be distributed to the poor. There are so many good things he could have done when he asked himself the question, "What shall I do?" And what is his ultimate solution to the dilemma? "I will build bigger barns. In fact, I will tear down my existing barns." Don't miss out on that point. "I will tear down my existing fully functional barns that already have storage reserves in them so I can build bigger barns to accommodate this abundant harvest that I did not expect." And I don't think I have to tell you that we live in a culture today that says when you've got a problem, build bigger barns. That's your solution. And why did this rich man do it, and why do we do it today? Because of the simple truth that we find security in our stuff. And therefore, the more stuff we have, the more secure we feel. And we create bigger barns to hold more stuff so we can feel more secure in this world. This is such a perfect picture of rejecting a life of simplicity. But if we're honest, our culture today looks at this man, and what would they call him? They would call him wise. They would call him forward thinking, prudent. And what does God call him in the parable? "You fool. You fool." And why is he foolish? We learn it right there in the text. Because he'll never be able to enjoy everything he stored up for himself. Because he's forgotten that life is delicate and uncertain. And because he has neglected being rich toward God. And the answer is a life of simplicity. Because simplicity allows us to live richly toward God and toward one another. It opens up space in our lives. It opens up our lives themselves. And so if you're convinced, as I was, as I studied all of these things, Old Testament, New Testament, teachings of Jesus, some of them in detail, and you're like, wow, there's no avoiding this. What's a good first step? I'll give you one good first step if you're ready to reject the complexity, disposability, the consumerism of the world. The first good step is this one. Matthew 6:33, one verse. Jesus says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well." In other words, put first things first. In the context of this verse, Jesus is talking about, listen, your Father knows what you need. He also knows what the birds need, and they don't go without. So if you want your life to be rightly ordered, a life of simplicity, make sure you're putting the first things first. It's not about taking these vows of abject poverty and not allowing yourself to have what you need. That's not what this is about. But the idea is arranging and ordering life in a simplified way so that the kingdom and righteousness of God is first, foremost, and primary in our lives. So to close today, I want to give you a moment or two to consider a few questions so we can react to what we've read and heard and understood. And the first one is this. Ask God today to open your eyes to what Scripture truly teaches us about our stuff. God, please take off the blinders that sometimes I willingly put up. Help me to see what you actually teach in Scripture. And then this is my favorite. I'm excited about this one. This week, here's your assignment. Give something away, throw something away. That's it. One in each category. Now, if you want to do more, go a hog wild. But at bare minimum, today, this week, give something away, throw something away. There is so much freedom in giving and throwing things away and living simply. Third, allow the Spirit to reveal to you where you in your life have built bigger barns, where you've been confronted with the same question that that rich man was confronted with, and your decision has been, you know what? I'll just build bigger barns. It'll be fine. Because the world may label that as prudent and wise, but God says, you fool. And lastly, pray that God will further teach you how to put his kingdom and righteousness in its proper primary place so that all other things in life will fit where they belong. So I invite you to take a moment right here, right now, to pray. If you want to close your eyes, bow your head, if you just want to read through those words, whatever it is, whatever posture it takes for God to reach and speak into your heart through the power of the Spirit. And then I will close us in prayer in just a moment or two.